Now, as I was examining and studying the Parsha readings, Korah, for this past week, it jumped out at me in Numbers. And let me just review: after the rebellion against Moses and Aaron, which is God's designated order of leadership for the congregation, that was the rebellion of Korah. It was rebellion against God and his ways. And then the complaints of the people, and then the budding of Aaron's rod in Numbers 18. It's the duties of the priests and Levites. Okay, this is the giftings and callings applied to the New Testament, the order of authority in God's house. It bespeaks of that, the heavenly pattern, the tabernacles in the body of Yeshua the Christ, the HaMashiach, then offerings for support of the priests, and then tithes for the support of the Levites, and the tithe of the Levites. And in the last several parshas, we're seeing how many offerings there are: free will, sacrifice, atonement for sin, tithes for Levites, this, that. And wow, how you have to cleanse yourself and give this offering and that in order to enter into, you know, the sacred ground. You have to be sacred and holy, and all of this. And it just occurred to me that really what God is saying here is all the blood and everything it says in Hebrews does not cleanse our conscience, only the blood of Jesus when we repent of it. And that all these offerings that are here that are talked about, it's like your whole life is an offering. And while I'm reading this, I'm reading Numbers 18 to verse 19, which talks about the salt covenant. And I felt the Holy Spirit minister to me. The salt covenant is the antidote to the sin of Korah. Numbers 18, 19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offered to the Lord, I've given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Okay, it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. And I was very provoked about the salt covenant. You see, we human beings are a rebellious lot. Outside of submission to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we were born in sin and conceived in iniquity. Our father, we walked in darkness since the day we were born. We've been in the kingdom of darkness until we acknowledge the door, Jesus, to the kingdom of light. And he gave us the right to become sons of God. In our rebellious state, we have, even as teenagers and more and before, we have challenged God-ordained authority. It is our carnal nature. And I believe, in part, the covenant of salt addresses that preservation that we need to be in right standing, preserve. Salt stops corruption. To be in right standing before God and in order in his house. And I'm just going to open this up for that by beginning with what is a salt covenant according to H. Clay Trumbull. The salt covenant. Chapter 3, biblical references to the rite. A covenant of salt seems to stand quite by itself in the biblical record. Covenants made in blood and again as celebrated by sharing a common meal and by the exchange of weapons and clothing and in various other ways are a frequent mention. But a covenant of salt is spoken of only three times, and in every one of these cases as if it were a peculiar and sacred significant. Each case is unique. The Lord speaks of his covenant with Aaron and his sons in the privileges of the priesthood in perpetuity as such a covenant. To him, he says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee as they do forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. of the Lord's covenant with David and his seed and the rights and privileges of royalty, Abihiah, the king of Judah, said to Jeroboam, the rival king of Israel, O Jeroboam and all Israel, ought you know you to know that the Lord, the God of Israel, gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? This, the first verse was Numbers 18:19, which I read before, and this was 2 Chronicles 13:15. And again, the Lord through Moses enjoins it upon the people of Israel to be faithful in the offering of sacrifices at his altar according to the prescribed ritual. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God, he says, to be lacking from any of your meal offerings. With all your oblations you shall offer salt. Leviticus 2:13. While the word covenant appears more than 250 times in the Old Testament, it is a remarkable fact that the term covenant of salt occurs only in these three instances, and then in such obviously exceptional connections. The Lord's covenant with Aaron and his seed in the priesthood. So this is acknowledgement of God's order, okay? Who he ordained as to serve him in specific ways. And with David and his seed in the kingship, is as a covenant of salt. So here we have the intention of the Aaronic priesthood and the Davidic royal priesthood. So this is a royal priesthood, is as a covenant of salt, perpetual and unalterable, which is fulfilled in Yeshua, by the way. He has made us a kingdom of priests. And God's people and all their holy offerings are to bear in mind that the salt is a vital element and factor if they would come within the terms of the perpetual and unalterable covenant. Continuing on, in the Bible, God speaks to men by means of human languages and in figures of speech which he employs. He makes use of terms which had and have a well-known significance among men. His employment of the term covenant of salt as implying permanency and unchangeableness to a degree unknown to men, except in a covenant of blood as a covenant of very life, is of unmistakable significance. There are indeed incidental references in another place in the Old Testament to the prevailing primitive idea that salt sharing is covenant making. These references should not be overlooked. In many lands and in different ages, salt has been considered the possession of the government. Ha! The government, it's a transaction or barter, this is my comment, or of the sovereign of the realm to be controlled by the ruler as a source of life or as one of its necessaries for his people. In consequence of this, the receiving of salt from the king's palace has been deemed a fresh obligation of fidelity on the part of his subjects. This is indicated in a Bible passage. Okay, so in the Zohar, in the instance of the rebellion of Korah, it is in opposition to rebellion of God's institution. You know, his ordained leadership is being faithful to God and his order. Okay, the rebellion of Korah was against God. So the salt covenant signifies that those who receive it, the priesthood, are those, there's an acknowledgement of God's ordained, being faithful to God's ordained anointing and appointing of whoever he has within the body of Christ. And if you receive a prophet in a prophet's name, you receive a prophet's reward. If you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, you receive his reward, right? To the rebuilding by Zerubbabel of the Temple of Jerusalem under the edict of Cyrus, king of Persia. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin protested against the work as a seditious act. In giving their reason for this course, they said, now because we eat the salt of the palace, because we are bound to the king by a covenant of salt, and it is not meet for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we sent and certify the king. And so again, when King Darius showed his confidence in the Jews by directing a supply from the royal treasury of material for sacrifices at the temple and a renewal of the means of covenanting, he declared, moreover, I make a decree what you shall do to these elders of the Jews for the building of the house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, expenses be given with all diligence unto these men, that they may not be hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for burnt offerings to the God of heaven. Wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the word of the priests which are at Jerusalem. Let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savor unto God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. And again, in further detail, unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. The more salt they took, the more surely and firmly they were bound. So in summary, the idea of a salt covenant is about the priesthood, and the royal priesthood is perpetual and unalterable, and it is designated as an obligation of fidelity on the part of the subjects. And just further clarification on covenant from chapter 1 of the Salt Covenant by H. Clay Trumbull, I'm going to just briefly define what are they being, what's their fidelity to, the royal priesthood, how does that look? By looking at the word on page 4 of covenant as an English word, simply meaning, according to its etymological signification, a coming together. At times the word is used interchangeably with such words as an agreement, a league, a treaty, a compact, an arrangement, an obligation, or a promise. Only by its context and its connection are we shown in special cases that a covenant bond has peculiar preeminence, sacredness, and perpetuity. This truth is, however, shown in many an instance, especially in translations from earlier languages. Even in our use of the English word covenant, we have to recognize at times its meanings and a sacred and indissoluble joining together of the two parties covenanting, as distinct from any ordinary agreement or compact. And when we go back, as in our English Bible, to the Greek and Hebrew words rendered covenant or testament or oath in a sworn bond, we find this distinction more strongly emphasized. It is therefore essential to a correct view of any form of primitive covenanting that we understand the root idea in this primal sort of coming together. Primitive covenanting was by two persons cutting into each other's flesh and sharing by contact or by drinking the blood thus brought out. Earliest, it was the personal blood of the two parties that was the nexus of their covenant. Later, it was the blood of shared and eaten sacrifice that formed the covenant nexus. In such a case, the food of the feast became a part of the life of each and both and fixed their union. In any case, it was the common life into which each party was brought by the covenant that bound them irrevocably. This fixed the binding of the two as permanent and established. And so, and I'm going to skip over to page 7. In tradition and history, men have covenanted with God or with God so that they could claim and bear the divine name as their own, thus sharing and representing the divine personality and power. Thus also in the tradition, different gods of primitive people and times have covenant with one another, so each was the other and the two were the same. In other words, to unite, to make one. And so what was yours was theirs, and you became blood of their blood. And in this case, let's look at the salt covenant, what is being depicted here.